11, and I encourage you to do the same. Let me thank the elders here at the Hillview Terrace congregation, the congregation at Hillview Terrace itself, and Denver, and Emmanuel, and the faculty for their work with the West Virginia School of Preaching, for this program, and for my opportunity to speak. We at the Northridge Church of Christ in Dayton, Ohio, are glad to witness Ed and Carrie Benish, who came to you from us, finishing their work here at the school, and soon to begin their work at Sunrush in Chillicothe. And as I noted last night, the Church of Christ of Northridge will continue to be an advocate for the West Virginia School of Preaching. Besides, I have to. If I don't, Emmanuel won't let me in the house for Thanksgiving or buy me a Christmas present or give me any books. Seriously, though I won't elaborate, I can't tell you what the Daugherty family has meant to me personally. Emmanuel and Judy and Bruce and Mona and Rachel and, of course, my wife Becky. Let me call your attention to my assigned text, that Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Now, I could read verses 14 through 22, which is an amplification, really, of verse 13, and sit down and be finished, but then you'd have too much time on your hands. So I will stop there and will reference that context at times through the next 40 minutes. Perhaps you remember the old television show, The Beverly Hillbillies. To refresh you, I won't sing the song, but let me refresh your memory. Uncle Jed and Granny were a poor family living in the Tennessee hills. And one day Uncle Jed discovered oil on his property. And overnight, they became millionaires. Immediately, they moved to Beverly Hills, California. But upon arriving at their new residence, they still wore the same shabby clothes, drove the same old jalopy, ate possum, washed clothes in the cement pond up back, and it takes several episodes for Granny to realize that you don't have to build a fire in the oven to cook. What made the show? This premise. They never realized how rich they were. Their lot in life changed from poverty to fortune so completely and so abruptly that they never made the intellectual transition. They lived in a mansion, but they still live like beggars. Now, if you will excuse the crude analogy, Ephesians is in the New Testament to prevent Christians from making a similar mistake. Here's what I mean. Upon conversion, a man's lot in life changes. He moves from being in sin to being in Christ. And as quickly as he can be submerged and withdrawn from the water, he moves from being a spiritual pauper to being a spiritual billionaire. And that transaction occurs instantaneously, literally. Within a few seconds, a new Christian moves from poverty to fortune, from having nothing to having everything. He finds himself with more treasure than he can count. What he knows is half a lap behind what he has. So there is necessarily a period of adjustment. Unfortunately, some Christians never make the adjustment. They live in a mansion. They still live like beggars. Ephesians is written to such a targeted audience. Paul wants Christians to know how rich they are. He wants to help them adapt to their new residence, so to speak, in Christ. I said all that to set the context for Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 1, we find an itemized listing of the blessings of Christ. The first article of chapter 2 explains the effect upon man individually, and I would argue at verse 11, Paul turns and begins to explain the effect upon man corporately. He, to convince the Christian reader how rich he is, reminds him of how poor he was. Now, my assignment is to give the sense of verses 11 through 13 and to clarify the atoning death as the means of Christian hope. So, having read the text, we're going to go on and profile the pre-Christian Gentile predicament, then explain the effect of the atoning death, and then preach how this ought to give hope to a Christian man or a Christian woman. The word therefore begins our text at verse 11, wherefore, in the American Standard Version. It links this material with what came before it as a consequence. Paul wants to draw some conclusions. In this teaching unit, at verse number 18, Paul will eventually preach the inclusion of every Christian into the community of God. But before he can convince the Gentile Christian of how near he is, he must first remind him of how far he was. And so what we have really in verses 11 and 12 is the measurement of the gap between the pre-Christian Gentile and the community of God. And I'll divide it up into three. Regarding origin, the gap was covenantal. He says that once ye Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles is the translation of the term nations. It's not a generic term. It is used by the writers who wrote by the Spirit as the official New Testament term for the non-Jewish world. It identifies all human clans whose ancestry did not trace back to the tribes who made the pledge at Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, all those who did not hang on Abraham's family tree, so to speak. But the diversity inherent in the term was more than genealogical. It also, of necessity, was in worldview, history, culture, etc. Regarding perception, though, the gap was clear. Paul continues, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Circumcision was the cutting away of the foreskin, which originated as the sign of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. The rite was integrated into the law by the Passover by God at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 44. And it becomes an official title for the Jews in the New Testament, Acts 10:45 and 11 verse 2. By calling them uncircumcision, Paul marks the anatomical difference, which argues at least for the absoluteness of the difference. Unlike a trait such as skin color, in which variety occurs along a continuum, this distinction was either or. You could not be almost circumcised or a little bit circumcised. Either the operation was performed in the flesh or it wasn't. It's absolute. But third, regarding scope, the gap was comprehensive. That's verse 12. That at that time you were, and Paul then cites five features of the pre-Christian Gentile predicament. Now, Hendrickson, in his commentary, summarizes it like this. They were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. We're going to go down through and briefly identify each one. He says, first, you were without Christ. The American Standard Version renders it separate from Christ. Well, the skeptic might say, now, wait a minute. The Jews didn't have Christ in the Old Testament. He wasn't in the flesh. He wasn't incarnate. He wasn't with them bodily. And of course, they're correct. It doesn't occur until Matthew chapter 1. However, of course, the Old Testament Hebrews had the Christ as typified in the law, stipulated in the promises announced by the prophets. They had Christ. Second, Paul says that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel is a governmental term which means the theocracy which superintended the civil and religious and judicial affairs of the Hebrew tribes. Being of Israelite citizenship brought great privilege. The Gentiles in the Old Testament, for example, did not have the privilege of living under the disciplinary influence of the law codes. That was exclusive to the Hebrew economy. And they were strangers from the covenants of promise. This would include that of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of course, the Hebrew covenant at Sinai, and David's, 2 Samuel chapter 7. An attentive Bible student might say, well, now, wait a minute. Didn't the Gentiles figure into the promises? Of course. You recall God told Abraham, Genesis 12:2, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But the operative phrase there is, in you, Abraham, in you, your lineage. What promises the Gentiles had were based upon the Hebrew covenants. They had no binding legal treaty with God. They were, fourth, without hope. To the Jew, history had an orientation. Their past had meaning. Today may be bad, but tomorrow held the prophetic possibility of something good. They were waiting for a new king, a splendid kingdom, in an ideal age. The Gentiles weren't waiting on anything. For the Gentile, history had no fixed points. They could not view crisis or adversity or tragedy within a redemptive context. Their past lacked meaning. Their present lacked direction. Their future lacked vision. Life for the pre-Christian Gentile carried no expectation of a favorable outcome. It was just a march to nowhere. They were, fifth, without God. Oh, they had gods, but they were without God. And where there is not God, there cannot be revelation. Soothsayers, conjurers, and witches advised pagan kings, not devout prophets. They had no scripture, no illumination, no thus says the Lord. Spiritual guidance meant nothing more than necromancy or divination or clairvoyance. The Gentiles had, to summarize, no heritage, no status, no light, no chance. They were not awake to God in any way. Now, of course, Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, they should have been. But here for the case in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, he says they were not. Now, before we continue, let me take a step back for a parenthetical remark. And I want to recognize Paul's technique here in my text. He says, remember, verse 11. Elsewhere, Paul advised, forget, Philippians 3:13, the past. Here, his counsel is, remember the past, which begs the question, what exactly is the relationship between a Christian and his pre-Christian past? Why does Paul bring this up? Why put them through this memory exercise? He certainly doesn't want to rub their noses in all the bad things they used to do. Why? Over the gates of an old Nazi concentration camp, Dachau, Germany, is the quotation attributed to American poet George Santayana. You've heard it. It says, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it." The Holocaust Memorial Resource and Education Center, big title, in Orlando, Florida, exists to educate new generations about Adolf Hitler's regime. What's their motto? Preserving the past to protect the future. Mankind is inextricably attached to the Nazi atrocities. We cannot get away from it. It is part of our world history, and it is a powerful thing. However, this philosophy allows us to use the powerful events as leverage, use it to our advantage by letting it serve as an antithetical model, that is, a prototype for how a civilization ought not to be. Well, here's the healthy engagement between a Christian and his pre-Christian past. He preserves the past to protect his future. That is, we cannot remove those chapters from our life history that are ugly. We can't detach ourselves from things we've done. Our past is as much a part of us as our name. But what we can do is use it to our spiritual advantage. Use it as leverage by letting it serve as an antithetical model, that is, a prototype for how things regarding our soul ought not to be. We ought to know enough about how bad the past was to never want to go back there. That's the point. This is a simple technique. Dietitians use it to promote their product. So do home improvement companies. So do male pattern baldness companies. It's the before and after approach. The idea is simple. In anticipation of a radical change, you take a picture. When you're finished transforming, you take another picture. You compare the two. The object is this: to appreciate how good it looks now, you should have accurate memory or documentation of how bad it looked then. Paul and the other New Testament writers use this technique frequently, where Paul says, "Remember that you once were, but now you are." This is the technique here. Oh, he wants them to appreciate how far they've come, but to do it, he has to remind them of where they were. So Paul has an agenda with this plea to remember. There are two antithetical changes which are listed in my text, and then one more immediately follows. Each of these set of contrasting pairs, and we'll name them, describes the whole change in the Gentile predicament. First is the pair that really is the backbone for my assignment, because one of the first words in verse 11 is once, and the first words in verse 13 is but now. Once, but now. This is a chronological expression. It has to do with the past as opposed to the present, and it is the phrase in Christ, which is the event which stands on the timeline that marks the change from once to now, from past to present. The second pair is a spatial expression, far off to brought nigh. Contrast. Once you were far off, but now you have been brought near. So besides the template of the historical timeline, once but now, Paul here invites the reader to appreciate the change as it regards the spiritual gap which we detailed previously. It's been closed. Let me answer, too, a question here of interpretation. When Paul says far off but brought near, who was the pre-Christian Gentile far off from? Is he talking about the gap that existed between the pre-Christian Gentile and God, or God's community? Well, I think verse 16 suggests both. might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Paul says briefly, reconciliation between Gentile and Jew was a consequence of them both being reconciled to God. That is, their being unified to their formerly estranged brethren, the Jews, was an effect of them both being unified to their formerly estranged Father, God in heaven. Besides the once but now, far but near, there is also the quality expression in verse 15, two but one. Where's the proof? Where's the documentation for this celebrated change? Where's the evidence from far off to brought near? It is in the manufacture of this one new peaceful man from the two old conflicting bodies. In keeping then with the program of this epistle, such a change can only be experienced in Christ, a phrase or variant thereof used at least 30 times in Ephesians. There are more results for the church which comes because of this achievement to be listed later in this text. There is belonging, verse 19. There is stability, verse 20. There is productivity and growth, verse 21. Yet it is the reception do the Gentiles into the community of God on the same basis as the Jews, which is the centerpiece of this text. As Paul clarified, chapter 3, verse 6, same book, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel. I'm going to finish with the atoning death. Before we go there, I want to pause for another parenthetical remark, because I want to ask, are we as impressed as we should be with this feat, this achievement, this accomplishment, this once to now, this far to near, this two to one? Is this really that spectacular? It is. That God could make one from the two ought to make us marvel. Consider the apparent incompatibility between any two groups in our American culture today. Consider, especially now, the political incompatibility between Republicans and Democrats. Consider the racial incompatibility between blacks and whites. Consider the educational incompatibility between those who did not finish high school and those who have their doctorates. There is the gender incompatibility between male and female. I know we're supposed to be compatible, but we all have those incompatible moments, don't we, husbands? Consider the ethnic incompatibility between Yankee and Southerner, Ohioan and Texan. Yes. Consider two groups in our age that are the most opposed to one another. Could any two groups boast greater diversity than Jew, Gentile? I would argue no. They were as different can be in manner, history, culture, history, worldview, their diet. They were as different can be. And I would, in my judgment, say that Paul argues in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that it is by God's design. It was not incidental. It is intentional. God contrived the gap with a tool of the law and then close the gap with the tool of the gospel. In doing so, God removed any excuse any Christian might have for why he can't get along with any faithful brother. The singularity of the body is the theme, a theme, obviously, verses 14 through 18, because the word one appears 1, 2, 3, 4 times. He says, made both one, one new man, one body, one spirit. But it is the obvious diversity of this synergistic body, unified body, the Church of Christ, with which we ought to marvel, that is so spectacular, that God could manufacture one unified church out of people who are so diverse. Lest you think there is a disconnect between the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of unity, listen to the four living creatures and the 24 elders in the lyric of the song at Revelation 5:6. Thou wast slain, and with thy blood, doctrine of atonement, didst purchase from men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation the doctrine of unity. If Jew and Gentile can marry in Christ, so can a Christian who graduated from high school and a Christian who has his PhD. So can blue collar and white collar. So can those who own a Dodge and those who own a Chevrolet. So can Democrat Christian and Republican Christian. So can Buckeye Christians and Texas Christians. Once I got a phone call at my office, and it was a lady on the other end of the line, and she, after some small talk, asked, are you a mixed congregation? Now, living in Dayton, Ohio, I could connect the dots. I knew what she was asking. She was asking, do you have Christians there who are black and Christians who are white? At that time, we didn't. And I said no, other small talk, hung up, and that call disturbed me. It's one of those things where you always think of later what you should have said. And if I could answer the question again, I would say, well, yes, we are a mixed congregation. We have old Christians and young Christians. We have tall Christians and short Christians. Some of our Christians drive Chevrolets and some of them drive Fords. Some of them are grumpy. Some of them are usually pretty nice. Every congregation is a, quote, mixed congregation. There is a real biblical unity and diversity. Paul said, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 3:16, a companion verse, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision, uncircumcision, Scythian, barbarian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. I know that liberal theologians peddle their cheap imitation of the real thing. Of course, there is not diversity with respect to our lifestyle, our worship, our doctrine. But let's not ignore the 900-pound elephant in the room. We do have differences. There's something else about verse 13. It's quite simple, but it's also quite easily missed. What Paul writes by the Spirit here is a statement of fact. Let me read it again. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. If a proposition is true, then it's true, Glenn Jobe said. This is a statement of fact. One can no more come into the environment of Christ and not be near than he can go into the environment of a fish and not be wet. To be in Christ is to be near. To obey this verse, we must believe this verse. You say, well, why are you expounding on something that is so elementary? Christians have asked me before, I just don't feel close to God. He doesn't feel near. Tell me how I can get near to God. That Christian brother or sister is asking for something that he's already got. How can you make something be what it already is? How can you make a circle round? How can you make fire hot? If Sydney, my 9-year-old, came to me and said, how can I be your daughter? I would say, well, there's nothing you can do because you already are my daughter. You get the point. There is nothing more we can do to be near once we are in Christ. Which carries me to the final phrase of my assignment, in the blood of Christ. Someone will say, you waited till page 5 with 10 minutes left to address the atoning death. Why put it off? Well, I hope that Paul has already impressed us with the atoning death. I've spent all this time with the text elaborating upon the spectacular result. Where there is spectacular result, there must be a spectacular implement. What is the agent? What is the means? What could possibly be powerful enough to accomplish the feat that we have identified? From far to near, from once to now, from 2 to 1, the means is named in the text, by the blood of Christ. Also, his flesh, verse 15, the cross, verse 16. The blood here is a term which symbolizes Jesus' violent death, which is our substitutionary sacrifice. It is the atoning death. In his chapter of the atoning death, Robert Milligan, in The Scheme of Redemption, does a survey of Scripture that is beautiful. Can't do it like he wrote it, but I'll try. He said, how confused the fallen angels must have been. They sinned and were sent to pits of darkness. Yet Abel was brought to a place of comfort. How confused the righteous angels must have been. How could God pardon sin, still be just? Their necks must have strained to view the next frame in the scheme of redemption to be played out over the horizon. Something was coming. Premonitions dot the landscape of the Old Testament, especially in prophecies. Even when Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh, it was all still a mystery. Then it happened. To the casual observer, what must have seemed like an 18-hour chain of chaotic events fell like dominoes. The arrest in the olive grove, the trials, the morning mob, the march outside Jerusalem, the erection of the cross on that hill. Although the Son of God hung awkwardly, impaled to a tree from 9 till 3 that day, it was not helter-skelter. God diagrammed it. He initiated it, he managed it, and brought it to fruition. Acts 2:23, 4:28. Sure, Nicodemus and Joseph must have been in shock when they rolled Jesus' limp corpse off the cross, wrapped it with linen cloths, and smeared burial spices to cast it. Sure, the 11 spent the next day in hiding while our Lord spent it in a crypt. Sure, the women must have cried on the way to the tomb that next day. But then came the unexpected, favorable outcome. Jesus' body reanimated. He appeared and he ascended and made atonement with his blood. in terms of instrumentality then. The lone means for the Christian hope is the blood of Christ, which is the atoning death. By appealing to the blood, Paul's line of reasoning here, of course, is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Naming the agent here reinforces the New Testament truth that it is not just that God made atonement, but how he made atonement. No stranger is too strange, no foreigner too far, no sinner too lost, that he would be able to come and lodge with God if he'd be willing. The atoning death is the solitary means for hope. Most of you know the news story from last August 12th, the Russian nuclear submarine, the Kursk, which sank in the Barents Sea due to an explosion, and as I recall, killed 118 Russian sailors. I think even now the attempt is ongoing to retrieve the remains. But last week there was a new twist to the story. Recovery workers discovered a note in the pocket of a Lieutenant Dmitry Kolesnikov, and according to his account, 23 of the crew survived the initial explosion, scrambled toward the rear of the sub, and sealed themselves up in a compartment, waiting in total darkness for help that could never come. When I think of the picture for hopeless, I think of those 23 Russian seamen shivering in the darkness, in the wreckage of that submarine, miles beneath the surface, with no chance that they could be saved. Like the Kursk crew, but much worse, the man outside of Christ faces a circumstance that can never turn out in his favor except for God. God intervened. The atoning death is the means. It is not only the lone means, it is also the ideal model. How often God has visited his people in crisis to assure them that he could engineer a surprise, spectacular ending. You remember Noah being without hope. He visited Sarah when her womb was without hope. The Hebrews in Egypt and in Babylon, David and Elijah both in a cave, Joseph and Esther both had the expectation of a future happy result in spite of their gloomy circumstance. They weren't just naive optimists refusing to face the reality of their danger. They hoped in a God who promised that he could deliver them. Jesus' body then lay pale, mummified, and still. His words hung over the scene, "I will rise again." And like he had in history before, yet to a greater degree, God intervened and contrived a surprise, spectacular ending. God, of course, performs no miracles today, but God is engaged to the plight of each one of us as individual disciples. Our hope still rests on God's vow to bring a serendipitous outcome to each of our heartaches by his providential arrangements. There are some seasons of life. There have been in mine. I'm certain there are in yours. When you've asked, how can God work this out for my good? Maybe it had to do with money, health, kids, I don't know. But what we have in this text in the New Testament, in the announcement of Jesus' resurrection, the creation of the church, and our conversion, is that by the atoning death, God can bring favorable ends to those who are faithful to him. And that should bring hope when we as disciples have seasons in which we are fretful or anxious.